Well, now I do want to take this opportunity to say a word of thanks to the congregation, the Kirk Session, the minister here, for inviting us over for this particular weekend. It's a wonderful experience for my wife and I, Alison, just sitting down there in the middle of the congregation. We had a wonderful and enjoyable evening last night, a kind of Scottish night, but it was themed with Scottish dancing and so on, and so it was an absolutely wonderful occasion, and we are quite delighted to be here in response to your very generous invitation as a congregation. In the context of coming over, I do bring greetings from your friends in the Free Church of Scotland. We do represent a church planting ministry over in Glasgow in Scotland. That may surprise some of you who are not up to date with what's happening over in the United Kingdom in these days. That is no longer the case that the Christian story is in any shape or form shaping or directing the United Kingdom. We find ourselves rapidly moving into a transition where everything that we have known of our Christian history and principles and influence is being marginalised within our society, and we are going towards a secular society and a great deal of apostasy within the church. And so if you are sitting here today and you're thinking to yourself, well, I can understand church planters going to Southeast Asia, I can understand church planters going over to Siberia, but I don't understand church planters in Scotland, then you need to know that Scotland, of John Knox and the Covenanters, is a very, very different place to that place that it was over several hundred years ago. I do want to also say that it is a very wonderful little twist in the providence of our being here, that my wife and I just celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. That's good, because we've been married for some 25 years, but it was actually your minister, Liam, Dr. Gollacher, who did marry us 25 years ago. And so when he sent out an email saying, Norman, Alison, is there any way you can come over to 10th Presbyterian, then there were all kinds of reasons as to why we wanted to be here today. And I do have to say that we have received the most wonderful, warm welcome from everyone, even over just what is a very short visit of these 4 days. Now, one of the questions we find ourselves asking in the land of Scotland in these days is, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? As we see the way in which there is a transition from Christianity to a secular state, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? What are the principles God wants us to use in advancing his kingdom and reclaiming that ground again? What kind of persons is God likely to use in the advance of his kingdom back into the darkness? And it's with this in mind that I do want to open up, as best we're able, the book of Hebrews, both this morning and this evening. And so if your Bible is with you and you want to follow a referencing, then please turn with me once again to Hebrews chapter 12 and the verses that were read so well for us just a few minutes ago. Now, by way of introduction, I think probably most of you would be aware that the book of Hebrews was a book that was written to a rather weary and beleaguered group of professing Christians who, for all sorts of reasons, were being tempted to draw back from the demands of the Christian life. And in drawing back from the demands of the Christian life, were missing out on the blessings that God had in store for those who press on through the Christian life and even the difficult days that God has for us in the midst of that experience. And if there was one question that was being voiced in the midst of these Hebrew Christians, if there was one question that was coming to their minds automatically, individually and corporately, that question would go something like this. In this land in which we're living, with this growing hostility towards and deepening opposition to the claims of Christ, in this land in which we're living, is it possible for a man or a woman of God to run the race that Christ has set before us and to do so in such a way as is long-term and lasting and bringing great glory to God? As we look around us with our own weaknesses in the context of a hostile world, is it possible for a man or a woman of God to run the race that Christ has set before us and to do so in such a way as to bring glory to God and to bring glory to God through the evangelization of the peoples of the world? That seems to me to be the question that was on the heart and the lips of these Hebrew Christians. The way in which the book of Hebrews is written is essentially to answer that question in the affirmative. And the way that the question is answered in the affirmative is the writer to the Hebrews sets before his readers a wide range of warnings and exhortations. He wants us to take heed to the warnings. He wants us to rise to the exhortations. And as we bring together the warnings and the exhortations and allow those to shape ourselves, we get ourselves into spiritual condition in order to run the race that is set before us. And it's one such exhortation to which I want our attention to be drawn today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that was read to us earlier, speaks about running the race that is set before us. And I'm very happy that you are using the ESV this morning. That's very fortuitous for our purposes because it actually is a very good take on the original language in these verses. Some versions will have something like this: looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Some other versions will have looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's all good and that's all commendable. But the ESV probably hits the nail on the head when it tells us this: looking unto Jesus, who is the founder of our faith. The word that's used there in the original was really a word that came from classical Greek. And it spoke of those people who went off with great vision and passion and they founded great cities. It speaks of those who were founders of great enterprises. And the significance of a founder, I'm sure most of you will be aware, whether it's the founder of a school or a movement, is not only was the founder the person who brought the school or the movement into being, but in so doing served as a great role model for other generations to follow years after that person has gone away. The founder is essentially somebody who was a great trailblazer, somebody who traced a trail and then asked others to follow them in terms of the trail which they're blazing. And as we see the Lord Jesus as our founder, we notice his vision, we notice his zeal, we notice his passion, we notice his goals and his aspirations. And what that is therefore saying to us is that if we are to run the race that our founder has run, then all of those same aspirations are meant to be evident in the life of those who are his followers. Now, it's really therefore with that in mind that we want to come to Hebrews chapter 12 and 2. What immediately strikes us as we read these few verses is that the reality and the centrality of the cross in the life of Jesus. It tells us that the Lord Jesus ran the race and also that he endured the cross. In other words, the race that Jesus ran, the 33 years of his existence here, the life that he lived, was all shaped by the demands and the teachings and the expectations and the theology of the cross. And as those who are his followers, who are following in the wake of our great trailblazer and founder Jesus, as those who are his followers, it is that cross also that must shape our own experience as we run the race that God has called us to run. You remember that was precisely what Jesus set before his followers and the great crowds who were gathering around him. You remember at the initial stages of his ministry, as word went out in terms of the power of the word and all that was happening through the ministry of Jesus, there were great crowds who would gather to hear him and see him. There was great conversation taking place about who he might be and what his purposes were in the context of God's plans for his people. And as the crowds began to gather and the numbers increased, in Mark's gospel we read that Jesus stood amongst people and he said this: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He's not speaking to a select group of disciples. He's not saying there's only one or two people who must rise to these standards and apply this teaching within their lives. And no, he says, this encompasses anyone who wants to follow me, and anyone who does so must take up his cross, deny himself, and come after me. Now, what we want to do this morning, therefore, is a very modest thing, and that is to ask the question, in what way does the teaching of the cross or the application of the cross in the life of the disciple strengthen and enable us to run the race that is set before us. Now, it may be that the first problem that we encounter is psychological when we think of the cross in this way. When we imagine running a race, we look at Hebrews 12 and we say to ourselves, yes, I can see that we need to lay aside all the weights and the sins that cling so closely. Yes, I can see that we need to divest ourselves of things that might hold us back in the running of the race, but there's something almost counterintuitive that we must bring into ourselves the teaching of the cross in order to excel in the running of the race. But that's what Jesus tells us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I want to suggest a number of ways in which the teaching of Jesus about the cross applied to the life of a disciple actually helps us and equips us to run that race that God has set before us. I think the first way that we need to see that is fairly self-evident when we look at the life of Jesus, the teaching of the cross prepares us for spiritual conflict. The teaching of the cross prepares us for spiritual conflict. And what I mean by that is it's very important to grasp that though there were a multitude of providences that brought the cross into Jesus' life, that the cross was not simply something that happened to him. It was not simply one of these inexplicable phenomenons that we need to try and research and find out why this person who loved and cared and so on ended up crucified on the cross. The cross and the gospel was not simply something that happened to Jesus. And indeed, at one level, we can positively affirm that the Lord Jesus brought and invited the cross into his life as a result of the ministry that he exercised. That is to say, if you want it in another way, by means of the words and the actions of the Lord Jesus, through those words and actions as they impacted the sinful world around, that was something that provoked a hostile response on the part of those who didn't like the message, and so the teaching of Jesus was something that invited, as it were, the cross into his life. In the ministry of Jesus, we see, for example, truth conflicting with error. In the ministry of Jesus, we see light exposing and overcoming the darkness. In the ministry of Jesus, even in the context of a religious world, we see God's righteousness clashing with the unrighteousness of man. And in this world in which we live, we see Jesus identifying and exposing sin rather than covering up sin. And for that reason, the cross was something that he invited into his life. Now, the reality is, to the mind of Jesus, that wasn't something that was unexpected. It wasn't something that he sat down and thought to himself, now, I'm not sure why this is happening to me, because all the way through the scripture, there is the expectation of a spiritual conflict which is right at the heart of human history. That was a conflict which was actually anticipated. You remember, for example, in the infancy narratives, there was the time when Jesus, as a baby, was brought to the temple. And there was the old man Simeon who was there, and God had said to him that he would not go from this world until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And Jesus is brought in, as it were, to do that which the law required of him. And it tells us something that was said about Jesus. Now listen to these words. Simeon takes the child in his hands, Luke's Gospel chapter 2, behold, this child is appointed for the falling and the rising of many, and also for a sign that is to be opposed. Now, I don't know how you conduct your baptismal service for covenant children within here, but I wonder how we would all feel if we take the child in our hands and says, now, this is a child who, as a Christian person, when he grows up and embraces the faith, is going to be a sign that is to be opposed. And if you are living and working in Western Europe in these days, if you are living and working in areas of the United Kingdom these days, and if you proclaim the whole counsel of the Word of God, you soon discover that the Lord Jesus and his teaching is a sign that is being increasingly opposed in that part of the world. It's a conflict that is anticipated. It's also a conflict which, of course, the Bible interprets to us. You remember, if you go all the way back to Genesis and the creation account, there was the sin that entered in through Adam and Eve. There was a temptation of Satan, and God comes in a judicial capacity and pronounces his judgment. And he looks at the serpent and he says, now, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and his seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall also bruise his heel. That was a conflict that was initiated and interpreted. It's not something that is peripheral to history. It is right at the heart of redemptive history from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. It's a conflict which in many ways was advanced when the Lord Jesus came into this world as the second Adam. You remember when he was being inaugurated, as it were, into his public ministry. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, we read these words, "The Spirit immediately drove him." Now, this was the occasion of Jesus' baptism. And there was the baptism where he was identifying himself with his people. There was the Holy Spirit who came in the form of a dove. There was the Word of God that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And here is the Lord Jesus being inaugurated, as it were, into his public ministry. And it tells us that something happened not long after that. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And what that is really setting before us in the context, therefore, of that ministry is, here is the Holy Spirit, and the great ministry of the Holy Spirit is the divine strategist who directs the Lord Jesus into those spheres of conflict where he's going to recapture the ground that Adam lost. He comes as the second Adam, and he recaptures the ground that the first Adam has lost. Now, the reason that we're emphasizing that this morning, as we look at these flags around and we consider the gospel going into all the nations, is right at the heart of the advance of God's kingdom, a spiritual conflict lies at the heart of world history. And there is a spiritual conflict that lies at the heart of world history. It commenced in Genesis, and it is all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way into the New Testament, all the way on to Revelation. There is a spiritual conflict that lies at the heart of history and consummates in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when people from every tribe and nation and tongue. That's a conflict that was initiated through Christ. It was a conflict that was experienced by Jesus. You remember Hebrews, the verses we read there. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And that's alerting us to this fact that it was not just Jesus' ideas that people opposed. It was not simply the principles that he taught that people said, "Well, no, I don't agree with those, but we can have a lovely discussion about it and we can accept one another." No, it says the animosity against him, that was something that he experienced against himself. There was a gathering momentum against the Lord Jesus Christ. As he began to teach about God's righteousness, as he brought the light into darkness, as he showed there was only one way of salvation, not many ways of salvation, as the Lord Jesus came into this world, the light was diffused and there was a gathering momentum against himself. And he was prepared for that spiritual conflict. That's the first thing the cross teaches us. It prepares us for spiritual conflict. Let me say the second thing that the cross teaches us that enables us to run the race. The cross of Christ calls us all as Christians to spiritual service. In Mark chapter 8, we read again that little section. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So once again, here is Jesus as our great founder. And once again, as he speaks to those who are going to follow on after him, he's turning round to his disciples and he's saying, now, this principle of self-renunciation, this principle of sinking your life into God's purposes in this world, this principle of self-renunciation that you see at work in me, that is also to be something that is at work in the life of you who are my disciples. Now, you remember that is wonderfully unpacked for us through the New Testament. There was the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the church at Philippi. There were some ructions within the church. There was some disturbance relationally within the church. And he takes the whole teaching of Jesus as the servant and he applies it to those problems. And he tells us about Jesus that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Now, I'm bound to ask you this morning, do you find yourself in 10th Presbyterian, each and every one of us today, taking the form of a servant? And the great truth that is being enunciated by the apostle on this occasion is exactly that truth that we're expounding today, that union with Christ is something that should lead to imitation with Christ. Now, that is a position that is expounded by Paul theologically, but is portrayed graphically by John in his gospel. It is something that is expounded and unpacked by Paul theologically, but it's actually also set before us very graphically by way of illustration in John's gospel. Now, what we're thinking of here is that incredible episode of the feet washing. Let me read it to us in case anyone is unfamiliar with this little section of the gospel. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. Now listen to these words. Here's what Jesus did on this occasion. He rose from supper. He laid aside his own garments, taking a towel, and he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel around his waist. And then he turns around and he tells the disciples, "For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Here is the servanthood of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many things that we can alert our minds to and shape our lives by in relation to this, but I simply want to concentrate our thoughts this morning on the timing and the context of the foot washing episode. Because when we look at the life of Christ in terms of his chronology, I want us to notice that he washed the feet of the disciples at a time when he was very conscious of his own impending suffering. This was not, as it were, at the beginning of his ministry. This was towards the end of his ministry. This was towards the time when he was going to experience the betrayal of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed by someone and you've poured your heart into that person's life. You've maybe sought their good, you've prayed for them, you've tried to shape their lives, and they turn around and betray you. That's an awful thing to experience, and this was exactly what was happening to the Lord Jesus at this time. We are on the occasion of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus at this time in his history. There are the impending agonies of Gethsemane. There is the cross and the nadir of all the suffering that is coming his way. And as Jesus entered into this hour, this final hour of his sufferings, he was very conscious of all that was going to take place and his relationship to the Father. But the curious thing here is this, that right at a time when he is about to suffer himself, he's actually taken up with the sufferings and the needs of other people. Now, that is immensely significant, and by that, many people have come to Christ and many churches have advanced in all kinds of areas, because I think if we're anything together, and I would certainly be in this category, that sometimes it's very easy, isn't it? We're all very adept at using our own sufferings. We're all very adept at using our own hardships. We're all very adept at using our own dark providences and saying, well, this is a reason as to why I cannot reach out to others just now. I am taken up with my own sufferings. I am taken up with my own trials. I am taken up with my own crosses. We're all very adept at being taken up with our own sufferings and somehow imagining that in such an occasion we don't reach out to others. But here is the Lord Jesus. And right at a time when you can imagine, I say it very reverently, that he could be taken up with himself in this time of darkness, he looks over at his disciples and he says, these men are tired, these men are weary, and these men need their feet washed. He serves at a time when he's very conscious of his own impending suffering. I want to say, secondly, that Jesus serves the disciples at a time when he's very conscious of his relationship to the Father. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, do you see that? He's serving at a time where he's very conscious of his relationship to the Father. And the wonderful thing here is that I suppose many people could expect him to be self-absorbed at a time like this. There he is going back to the Father, albeit by way of this terrible darkness. But you can imagine and somehow legitimize that he's very conscious of this, he's conscious of the Father, he's conscious of going back to the Father. You can imagine that Jesus could be taken up with a kind of self-absorption, a spirituality that's absolutely absorbed with his own relationship to the Father. But the reality is, just at this time, he takes the towel and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And what that's saying to us is closeness to God. And the expectation in terms of our spirituality is the closer we get to God, the more instinctive it will be to reach out and serve God's people. Because, you know, the Christian life isn't all about my relationship to the Father. Oh, it certainly is about my relationship to the Father. We are in the circle of his responsibility, in the centre of his care. We are the apple of his eye. We've been adopted into the family. But the reality is that our relationship is not just all about your relationship to the Father, but our relationship to the Father and also those who are his children. It maybe also alerts us to the fact of something very deep theologically here, that the idea of service lies very deep in the experience of deity. Because we have the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a social communion, there is all one for the other, and here is Jesus very conscious of all of this at this time, and right at this time, he reaches out and he begins to serve others. So I think that's a second way in which the cross applied in our life helps us to run the race and evangelize the world. Number one, it prepares us for spiritual service. And number two, it prepares us for spiritual conflict. I think the third way in which we see the cross helping us and equipping us spiritually, building up spiritual muscle to endure and go on with the Lord, it equips us for spiritual endurance. And that's what it tells us, and the word is used a couple of times in Hebrews here. It equips us for spiritual endurance. It tells us that Jesus endured the cross. It tells us that Jesus endured the cross. And one factor that was a great stimulus that enabled Jesus to go on through the cross is the very understanding that his own sufferings were in no sense meaningless. Sometimes it's very easy to imagine that our sufferings were meaningless in the Christian life. That's not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. And the Lord Jesus' sufferings were remarkably representative. He suffered physically and emotionally. He suffered spiritually and he suffered socially. And the Word of God interprets those sufferings to us. They constitute a sacrifice, an atonement for the sins of his people. And by that sacrifice, sin is expiated. He propitiates God. He destroys the power of Satan. He redeems the church. That's the wonderful interpretation that's placed upon Jesus' sufferings. They were certainly not something that were meaningless. But the point we want to grasp this morning in the context of this study is, to the mind of Jesus, suffering and sonship were actually things that went together. In the mind of Jesus, suffering and sonship were actually things that went together. You see, when Jesus opened up his Bible and began to discover his identity and destiny, you will remember that he identified himself with two great figures. There was the suffering servant in Isaiah, who was to be in this world unrecognized and to suffer, as it were. There is the Son of Man, who is to come in his glory and receive the kingdom. And those two personages came together to shape the understanding of Jesus in terms of his ministry here. But the point we want to make is the two went together. And they went together in such a way that here in this life is the suffering servant, and in the life to come there is the glory, and the suffering service is something that comes before the glory. And the two go together, and we do not see them broken in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now that's something that God has also sought to shape our lives by. And when the Lord Jesus established that principle, the suffering servant now and the glory to come, he didn't dispense with that when the Lord Jesus went back to glory. And that's the same pathway that he has for all those who follow the founder and seek to go on and blaze a trail of glory in the way that he has done. The suffering and the servanthood and the sonship kind of went together. Now, that was a thing that Satan tried to exploit. And if Satan tried to exploit that in the life of Jesus, then it stands to reason that he will deploy that stratagem in trying to exploit you and me and to bring down our confidence. You remember, for example, that in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, The tempter came to Jesus, and there he was. He was weak physically. He had been there 40 days, as it were, in the wilderness. And here is Satan coming on to the stage of history. He is perhaps looking at a strategy that was so successful in bringing down the first Adam. Now he comes on to the stage of history to bring down the second Adam. And there is this great collision that has to take place in the wilderness. And here is the evil one, and he's going to bring out something that he imagines by which he can bring down the Son of God. And he comes to him in his suffering, and he says this: "If you are the Son of God," he says, "or since you are the Son of God, command these stones that they may become bread." Now, at first glance, that seems a rather easy thing to understand, doesn't it? It seems he's almost seeking the welfare of Jesus by introducing this concern for the circumstances in which Jesus finds himself. And here in the wilderness, Satan deploys this strategy, and he comes to Jesus and he says, "If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." I think what he's trying to imply here is this: look at you in your time of need. Look at you in circumstances with God-given needs. If God were really your Father, he would not leave you in these circumstances, would he? If God were really your Father, he would not leave you with some kind of privation. Surely he would rush in and provide for you. And the kind of invidious suggestion by Satan at this point: possibly God is not your Father. Or if he is, he is certainly not dealing with you in the way that a father would deal with you. If you are the Son of God, he is suggesting, how is it the case that the Father has left you in this position of privation? Now, Jesus is impervious to that temptation, that diabolical suggestion. Jesus is impervious to that temptation because he understands his own work as the servant who must suffer and who enters into his glory. Let me say to you, my dear friend, in case anyone needs to hear this: suffering and sonship are things that go together. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And what we need to see here, and certainly in Scotland, I see you have a picture there representing Scottish church history. If you know anything about Scottish church history, you will know that so often the church suffered in Scotland. The church suffered all kinds of things. In the days of the Covenanters, the church suffered in Scotland. But the reality is that so often suffering and sonship go together. Now, it stands to reason, therefore, that knowing that that is the case enables us to stand in difficult times. And there may be somebody this morning, and you're saying to yourself, "Now, this is exactly describing the circumstances I am in. I am finding myself in very difficult circumstances. In fact, I have begun to entertain exactly the thoughts that you are representing to us today. Is God really my Father? Because if he were so, he would not leave me in these circumstances." But the great teaching of the Bible, and if we have a glorious picture of God, and Reformed theology excels in a glorious picture of God in terms of his sovereignty and his providence, the great implication of God's sovereignty, expounded in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, is all the difficulties God brings into your life, he intends those ultimately to be a blessing. You remember the metaphors that the Bible uses to set that great truth before us. There is John 15, isn't there, where the gardener is pruning the vine, as it were. It must seem to the outsider like such a destructive process. If someone were to arrive from another planet and look at all the vine being cut back, it seems to speak of loss, and yet in God's purposes it speaks of other growth and blessing coming into our life. There is the metal worker. You remember the metal worker, the great picture in Scripture? And the heat is brought to bear on the metal, and it may seem as if it's destroying the metal, but in actual fact it's purifying the metal, and it's adding luster to the testimony of the metal. That metaphor is used in the Bible to describe God and his dealings with us. And there is the father disciplining the child, and that seems a very painful thing, and to the child it seems a very unpleasant thing, but we all know, we who are responsible parents, that if we don't discipline those children, we will not introduce moral backbone and character into their lives. The reality is that in all these pictures there is a painful process, but at the same time there is a wonderful positive outcome. Charles Spurgeon had some memorable pastoral insights on this one, because he recognized that as God's people we sometimes go through dark times. And he said this concerning dark times: when we cannot trace his hand, then we must always trust his heart. Is there anyone this morning and you can't trace the hand of God in your life just now? Is there anyone this morning and there is some suffering in your family in the providence of God, and you can't really trace his hand? What's God doing in this set of circumstances? As Spurgeon counsels us, when we cannot trace his hand, then we must also trust his heart. Let me take just a few minutes to provide a couple of illustrations of what we mean here. Now, I was saying earlier, it's lovely to be here. We have two boys. I noticed lots of lovely kids around your church here, and it was lovely to see many of them at the Scottish night last night. We have two boys. One is Nathan, he's age 16, and one is Peter, who's age 14. And we took them aside just a few weeks ago, and we said to them, now, boys, you have to realise that Mum and Dad are going to be going away to America for 4 days. I do think we've never actually been separated from the children until now, and so it was in some senses a real challenge. My wife and I would sit and talk with one another, and we say, is it amazing we're only going away for 4 days and we feel so convulsed emotionally that we're leaving our children behind? And so we took the boys aside and we said, boys, we've got some bad news for you. We've had an invitation to a church over in 10th Presbyterian Church. Mum and Dad are going to be going away for 4 days. You won't have us in this house for 4 days. And we are heartbroken, and we just want to let you know that. And so we told the boys this. Went outside the room, we saw them jump up and down for joy. And they said, isn't that wonderful? Can you not get an invitation for 7 days? Because maybe you could speak in another church. But you see, the reality is that we love our children. And there was a number of years ago, I don't know what the procedure or the policy practice is here in the United States, but one thing that we do have over in Scotland is all the little children, when they are little, they have to get various injections. Now, somebody kindly told me afterwards, you call it shots around here, you have to get various shots. And so when our Nathan was a wee boy who was about 4 or 5, then we had to take him to the doctors for 3 shots, all at the one time. And we were wondering how best to do this, and so we said to him, now, listen, son, we're going to be going down to see the nice man. And this nice man is going to speak to us, and we're going to speak to him for a few minutes. And then Mum and Dad, we're going to leave that nice man, and you can get any DVD you want. And we'll buy some sweets, and then we'll go home. And so a bit of psychology, we get him on the end product, and he doesn't realise what's happening. So we went down to the doctors, and he was only 4 or 5, jumping up and down with excitement. What does this nice man have for us? And then, when do we get the Walt Disney DVD? And we want this kind of chocolate and that kind of chocolate. And so we went into the doctor's, and he sat down, and the doctor came over. He brought this huge needle out, and he stuck it in his arm 3 times. And, you know, for that little boy, I always remember, and it seems funny, and I find it endearing and funny now, but I always remember that when the needle went into his arm, that wee boy turned round and looked at me, and it was almost as if he was saying, Dad, why are you allowing this to happen? Here is something that is so painful. Here is something I don't understand. Here is something that you seem to be allowing to come into my life, and I don't know why you're allowing it to come into my life. I have no interpretation that will bring to me the kind of peace and quiet in response to those circumstances. Now, we all know as adults there was an explanation. We all know as adults that they need these inoculations, and there's the most wonderful complex explanation, and it will save them from all kinds of things later in life. But he didn't understand that. And not only did he not understand that at that stage in his development, he didn't have the capacity to understand it. We could have sat down and said, now, here are the medical reasons as to why you need to feel that pain in your arm at that time. Those explanations were quite beyond him at that point. I'll tell you what he was being asked to trust. I'll tell you exactly what he was being asked to trust. He was asked to trust the love and the heart of his father, who would never allow anything to touch his life that ultimately was not designed to do him good. And that is precisely the God that we worship. And that is precisely the God of providence who allows things to come in and touch our lives. Now you can go back to Genesis, for example, and you can read the story of Jacob. You know the story of God changing this man from the supplanter into Israel, the prince with God. And then the sons of Israel that came into his family and the fortunes, the ebbing and the flowing of Jacob's life. You know, there came a time in that old man's life when he was despairing. And there was a time when he was convinced that Joseph was no more. And then there was a famine in the land. And the boys, the children of Israel, they went down to Egypt to get grain for the famine. And he said, "You're not going to take Benjamin with you because I want to protect Benjamin. He's the child of my old age. Something might happen to Benjamin." And so the children of Israel went down to Egypt. You all know the story if you know your Bible. And they got there and Joseph, disguised as it were, said, "Now, I'm going to keep Simeon here in prison. And the conditions upon which Simeon are going to be released is that you bring Benjamin down to Egypt." And so they all came home to their father Jacob. And Jacob was sitting there and they said, "Now, here are the circumstances. We're going to have to take Benjamin down to Egypt." And the old man looked around and he looked at the economics of the family life. They were sitting in the midst of a famine. He looked at his family life and he said, "Joseph is gone and Benjamin is about to go no more." And right from the depths of his heart, he cried out something. And my dear friends, as a minister of God's word and as a pastor, I have heard people cry these words out many times. Jacob sat down, he looked at his circumstances, and from the depths of his soul he cried out, "All these things are against me." And you may be sitting here today, and that may be exactly the point you've come to in life. And there may be an older person sitting here and you're looking at your family circumstances and you don't see the hand of God at work in your family circumstances. In fact, you seem to see precisely the opposite. All your dreams and aspirations seem to be unraveling. And you're crying out, "All these things are against me. Where is God in the midst of my circumstances?" But my dear friends, we were going to see a day when that old man was going to revise that analysis of how God was dealing with his life. And the boys were going to come back from Egypt. And they were going to burst into the family door. And they were going to say words which he never imagined he would ever hear. And they came in and they said, "Joseph is alive. And Joseph is the ruler of all Egypt." Joseph is alive. And Joseph is the ruler of all Egypt. And all these things which this old man imagined were working against him, all the circumstances, all the dark providences that were like the shots on the arm that he couldn't understand, he would look at them again. And rather than bring him down, it would raise him up. Rather than cast him down, it would bring praise and thanksgiving. And he would look back and he would say, "All those things that I thought were against me and the hand of a great God, they're all working for me." Yeah. And so we see here, therefore, that the cross prepares us for spiritual conflict, calls us to spiritual service, yes, even at times we have our own crosses to bear, and equips us for spiritual endurance. I want to say in closing that it reminds us of a great spiritual principle, and that is quite simply this: it is by means of such lives that the gospel advances. I want to tell us, be very careful, when the church begins to speak a whole new language about the advance of the gospel. Because from what we see in the Bible, there are no quick, slick solutions, there's no marketing ideas that can suddenly advance the gospel and somehow take away from us the need for suffering service. That simply is not there, and it reminds us of a spiritual principle that by means of such cross-bared lives, the gospel advances. That was exactly what Jesus taught, wasn't it? You remember John chapter 14, he said this, the same principle with a different imagery. "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And what he's telling us is, if we're going to advance the gospel, there must be a dying to self and a sinking of ourselves into God's purposes. And the thing is, it's not optional. Is something that is absolutely indispensable. Let me read to you some words of John Stott, the great expositor from over in England. He writes this: "It is not just that suffering belongs to service, but that suffering service is indispensable to fruitful and effective results. This is the implication of the words of our Lord Jesus. And so we return to our initial question, the question that was in the hearts and the minds of these beleaguered believers. Is it possible for a man or a woman of God to run the race that Christ has set before us, and to do so in such a way as is long-term and lasting and bringing glory to God? Is it possible for us to run the race in that way with those results? And the answer is yes, providing we do so as our great founder Jesus has run that race. Provided we allow the cross to shape our discipleship, prepares us for spiritual service, calls us to a spiritual conflict, equips us for spiritual endurance, and reminds us of a spiritual principle that dying to self and living for God is the key to the kingdom's advance. Shall we pray together? Our gracious God and our loving Father, we thank you for who you are and for all the wonderful revelation that you've set before us. And we acknowledge that you have done so in order that we might see your glory. And having seen something of your glory, we might return into your presence and give thanks unto you, because you are worthy of all of our thanksgiving, and align ourselves with your purposes in the context of a darkened world. And we thank you for this historic congregation, and we ask that you would bless all of their endeavours to bring the gospel to bear, not only in this part of the world, but through their gracious supportiveness of others, to those parts of the world where the greatest need is to see churches planted in places where people do not know Christ. Hear these, our prayers, transform our lives by these principles, and bless these, our aspirations. In Jesus' name, amen.